You know, this leads perfectly into what I wanted to talk about this morning, because it's over the years that Marion and I have been together, we've had, you know, debates, mostly friendly debates, conversations, discussions, disagreements over the years. It's hard to believe, but it's true. One of the things that we have discussed over the years, and we've kind of come to agree to disagree on, is whether people really change. You know, this is like one of those fundamental things. Do people really change? We'd like to think they do. And I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I have to believe that people can change, or it would be very difficult for me to do my job. Marion is not so sure, but I'll tell you what, I do listen to my wife. And over the years, I've found that I'm coming to a more nuanced position of what that means. What does it mean that we change, if we change at all? And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. Because as a recovery church, we're a recovery church, we're a recovery ministry. We have full-blown counseling and outpatient treatment upstairs, and everything that we're about is about the transformation that Jesus' message truly represents. And if you miss that, you've missed everything that Jesus was about. He was about this transformation. But how does that play out in our everyday lives? How does it play out in the people that we're working with, in the people that we're living with? I mean, what does that mean to change, and how do we do that, and is it really possible? If we don't make some of these distinctions, then it could well be that we're banging our head against the wall here for something when the real fruit is just in a slightly different direction. And so this is something that I've been thinking about. And then last Wednesday, we had conversations we have every Wednesday evening at 7:30. We had this, you never know what you're going to get in conversations. We just kind of sit there and we say, okay, who wants to drop the first live grenade into the middle of the room? And that's where we start. And it's just whatever happens, whatever is said, we just kind of jump off from that point. And it's always fascinating the directions that we take. And we had someone who was talking, and it was something unrelated, really, but he made the comment that, you know, this is who I am, kind of I am what I am, and get used to it. Kind of get over it. You knew what you were getting into when you got to know me. It was that sort of comment. Maybe not quite that bald face. But but that got me thinking. You know, is that true? Are we what we are? What we are born to be? What we are wired to be? And is there no way to change that? Is that really what's going on? Do we just have to accept our wiring? Do we have to accept our accidents of birth? You know, are we victims of our birth? No choice, no possibility to change? Or is there something else going on? And again, as a recovery community, this is really important for us to answer. Because if change is possible, what kind of change is possible? How deep does it go? How fundamental does it go? You know? And I suppose one of the places we can start is to just go to the dictionary. I had a pastor who was teaching me when I was preparing for the pastorate, who said, you never read a dictionary definition from the pulpit. So I'm going to break that rule right now, and it gives me great pleasure to do so, I'm telling you. I looked up change last night, you know. It's funny, we use words, and we really don't know sometimes what the dictionary definition is. But the main definition that jumped out at me was that change is making the form, the nature, or the content of something different. So if you take a look at it from that point of view, it's really changing the substance of something. It's going right down to the DNA, going right down to the periodic table of the elements, and changing something, making it different. And then I looked up transform, because that's the word that we typically use in here. Transform was to change in appearance, character, or condition. Or a synonym was to convert. So for our purposes here this morning, change being that fundamental DNA kind of change, transform is to take that DNA and alter it, modify it, move it in another direction. And so I think with those two definitions in hand, and they're not the sum total of what those words mean, but I think for our purposes, it'll start to drive us towards something that we can start to get a grasp on that's going to help us as we're looking for what kind of change is possible in our lives, or frustrated over the change that may be possible in someone else's life. You know, and that is hard to deal with, isn't it? waiting for someone to change, wondering if they can change, if this is even possible. So in this Wednesday discussion that we had at Conversations, you know, there was the one person who said, you know, I am what I am, get used to it. There were two others that said, you know, I don't know that I have fundamentally changed, but I'm very different than I used to be. I look at the world different. I do different things. I handle my life in a completely different way. But if I really think about it, I still am the same person. You know, same sort of attributes, same sort of character traits, but it's all different. You know, another person said that he didn't know that it was fundamental change that he had gone through, but it felt like fundamental change. That was interesting too. I suppose if the transformation is complete enough, it feels fundamental. But is it really fundamental? You know, you probably all heard of the Myers-Briggs personality test. Have you heard about that? Carl Jung, back in the 20s, Carl Jung came out with a book about personality types, and he's the one who kind of codified all this. You know, it was extroverted, introverted, and it was sensing and intuition and thinking and feeling and judging and perception. And those four sets of dichotomies, those four sets of kind of tension elements between introvert and extrovert and the other three pairs, was setting up a system for kind of measuring what kind of people we are. You know, what is our normal strengths and our normal weaknesses? Where do we gravitate to? And then in the 60s, Myers and Briggs, they took that and they put it into an actual test. They modified it somewhat and put it into a test. So you can go online if you want to and take these tests and find out what you are, and it'll be a series of letters, you know, I, N, F, J, or whatever, and it'll tell you your personality type. And this personality type is something that we didn't consciously put there. And you can't consciously change it. You know, if you're really an introvert, well, then you're sort of an introvert. You can learn not to be one, I suppose, in terms of the way that you go through life. And, you know, people look at me a lot of times and they assume that I'm an extrovert and they'll say something. And really, I'm very introverted, but I learned to play an extrovert on TV and I can do that, you know. But I'll tell you what, it costs me. Because how you know if you're an introvert or extrovert is not how you socialize. It's where you go to recharge your batteries. When I'm out doing something like this and talking to you all, I love people. I wouldn't do this if I didn't love people so much. But I'm burning my candle down and I need to go back into my cave and recharge, and then I can come back for more. That's how you know. A true extrovert is getting energy from the group and burning it when alone. Now, I didn't choose to be introverted, you know. I just was born this bookish little kid who loved being alone in my room, and this is something that I am. But it's not something that I have to continue to live with as a disability or as something that disallows me from being able to do other things. And whether I had a choice or not over these particular issues, being able to move them in a positive way is still something that we can do, I believe. How many of you have children? Okay. How many of you have more than one child? Almost all of you. That's good. And if you remember Bill Cosby's old shtick where he said, you know, he doesn't count people with one child as real parents, you know, because they haven't had to listen to, will you stop touching me? Will you stop touching me? All those things. He was so good. If you have children, especially if you have more than one children, I'm sure you have gone through the experience of seeing their little personalities wired into the system. And by the time they're six or seven, that personality is there. And you didn't necessarily put it there, you know. Maybe some traits had to do with training or environment or certain things that have happened in the young life. But that personality comes out. And in the same environment, multiple kids, they all have different personalities. I mean, our four kids all have different personalities. Well, one and three are kind of similar. But two and four are very different from the other ones. And it's just amazing to watch this, to watch these personalities. These are something that seems to be part of some sort of wiring right out of the chute. So what can we do actually to change these things? Can we really escape them? Should we even be wanting to escape them, I suppose, is a better question. You know, one of the things I always want to do is look to Scripture. and to try to find out, are there examples? Is there training? Is there some sort of clue from Scripture that can give us some light on the things that we're trying to do? And yeah, I think there is. And I want to direct you to your handouts, and we'll kind of read along. There was so much here that I wasn't able to put everything in. So some of the stuff I'm going to read, and you can follow along, and other things you'll just have to trust me or trust Frank over here on the overheads. But if we go to Acts 7, two of the major characters in the New Testament that stood out to me from this perspective of change and wondering whether people can do it were Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul are amazing in Scripture. Their personalities must have been so strong, so absolutely singular, that they have been preserved over 2,000 years. In all of the books that were written about them, you see these personality traits coming out. Now let's take a look at Paul at Acts 7:57. And let me set this up for you just a bit. This is the first mention of Paul that we get in the New Testament. And it comes at the point where things weren't so rosy right after the crucifixion. For this new sect, this new group that were Jews that were following Jesus, it was difficult for them because they were in conflict both with the Romans, who thought they were possibly seditious, and the Jews, who thought they were blasphemous. So they're kind of caught in the crossfire here, and things were heating up. And as the apostles, after Pentecost, got more bold and really started to go out and spread the word, this tension continued to rise. And everybody trying to figure out where everybody was, and were they Jews, and did they need to be Jews, and all this sort of stuff. And one young man comes to the fore, and his name was Stephen. And he is held out in the book of Acts as a man of singular beauty and clarity. And he is hauled before the Sanhedrin to defend himself. And what he ends up doing is enraging them so much that by Acts 7:57, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is before his name was changed to Paul. And it's interesting here because Saul in Hebrew is Shaul. And the beginning letter of Shaul is the Shin. And in Hebrew, the letter Shin, which is analog of our S, literally means teeth. When his name is changed to Paul, the beginning letter, RP, is Pe in Hebrew. And that means mouth. It's interesting that Saul goes from the teeth, the sharp fangs, to the mouthpiece. And his name is reflecting that. But here he's still Shaul. So this mob that is stoning Stephen lays aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So that's Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin himself. Saul was completely sold out to his beliefs, to his religion, to his understanding of the way things worked. So completely convinced was he that he would do what he was doing. He could be the teeth of Judaism, the one to hold the line, the one to stop those who were encroaching and would water down what it meant to be a Jew, what it meant to be a person of Yahweh. And he was persecuting these people with complete alacrity, with enthusiasm. Then he has his conversion on the road to Damascus. And it looks like he changes, doesn't it? Doesn't everything change? Instead of persecuting the church, he becomes one of the leaders of the church. And because of his unique positioning as a Greek Hellenized Jew at Antioch, he is able to bridge the gap between Jews and Gentiles, between East and West, between Hebrew and Greek. And then he goes out. He does 4 missionary journeys. All sorts of things start to happen to Saul as recorded in the book of Acts. You know, he has to flee several mob attacks. He strikes one man blind. He heals many others. He is stoned at Lystra and left for dead. And then miraculously he revives when his followers are around him and are praying for him. You know, he stands up to the elders at the first council at Jerusalem against those who said that the Gentiles had to also be circumcised and follow Torah and the dietary codes and the purity laws. And he stands up to them and he wins his case. And James and the other pillars at Jerusalem say, no, that is not what needs to happen. That's not the crux of what Jesus was talking about. He's freed from prison by an earthquake, and he raises a young boy from the dead. This is kind of funny. The boy fell asleep during one of his sermons and fell out a window. You know, haven't had that happen to me yet. I'm so glad. Because I don't know if I could raise him back from the dead like Paul does. He's shipwrecked. He's beaten by mobs. All these things are happening to him. And I want to pick up the story right here at Acts 21:10. And you don't have this, so just listen for a second. As they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt," that's Paul, he's called Paul by now, "and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And of course, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. And those who are against him are incited to violence, and they're dragging him out of the city again and they're beating him. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And this is the only thing that saves him, that the Romans show up and they stop and they pull him out, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Now there's an examination I want. They're going to examine him by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." But Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And you can pick it up here in your bulletin. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And this is a brilliant move by him, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. He knew he was causing a food fight. Divide and conquer, distract. It's exactly what he's doing, and that's exactly what happened. As soon as he said that, the Pharisees started rallying to his defense. They started fighting with the Sadducees, and it got so heated and so crazed that the Romans pulled Paul back out again and saved him. That started 2 years of basically house arrest. He appealed to Caesar. He goes to Rome, And there he is finally martyred by Nero. The point that I'm making here is, look at this man. I think the word that comes to mind most when I hear about Paul is chutzpah. The man had chutzpah. He was single-minded. He was driven, fanatical even, loyal to the cause, so sold out for his beliefs that nothing could stop him. Nothing could deter him. Nothing could turn him aside. The man he was before and the man he was after Damascus, how much had really changed when you think about it? He had changed sides, but did he really change who he was? That's the question that I think we need to take a look at. You know, when I grew up Catholic and my mother was Catholic, she needs to go. Poor baby. She'd be one of the ones that would fall asleep and fall out the window as I'm speaking, I'm sure. Yeah. Tough room. When I was growing up Catholic and my mom was a committed Catholic, in my 30s, I started going to an evangelical church and everything kind of changed for me in that respect. And my mother, of course, was horrified that I left the one true church in the faith. And every time that we went up to visit her, she was trying to convert me back. And she'd give me tracts and she'd give me tapes and she'd document this and that and the other thing. And, thank you, Mom, thank you. I remember giving me this one tape that she was particularly excited about because it was a Protestant minister and apologist, someone who was defending Protestantism, who had a particular vendetta against Catholicism. And so all of his research was geared toward refuting Catholicism and try to show that it was a false religion. And through the course of his research, he suddenly figured out, wow, this stuff is true. And he became a Catholic. And then what did he do? Then he started attacking the Protestants with the same alacrity. And this was the tape that she'd given me because she thought, well, this has a lot more credibility because, you know, he was a Protestant and now he's a Catholic and now he really knows. And I just kept thinking, this guy didn't learn a thing. He was the same guy. He switched sides, but he was still doing exactly the same thing. How much do we change even if we change sides? You know, Paul is the same guy. But what was going in a negative direction is now going in a positive direction. But it's that same drive. It's that same fervor and passion and conviction that animates him. How much did he really change? Let's take a look at Peter. I always loved Peter. Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. You know, he is so impetuous. You know, with Peter, it's all act first and think later. You know, he just... You know, he's there. He'd be the guy that, hey, Peter, you want to go jump off a bridge? Yeah, let's do it. You know, that's the kind of guy he was, always running around. Matthew 14, I think this one's in your bulletins. I'm just going to read some of these. There were so many. I could have literally picked dozens of examples of this. But I just want to read you a few to get a flavor for Peter's personality, who he was. At Matthew 14, Peter said to him, to Jesus, this is where Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and they're in the boat, and they're afraid, they think it's a ghost. But once they realize it's Jesus, Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But then seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Peter, of all the guys in the boat, he's the first one out. Come on, I want to do it too. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. Impetuous Peter, wading back out into the waters. Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. This is right before the crucifixion. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. There's impetuous Peter, making promises he can't yet keep. This is in your bulletins at John 13:5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is at the Last Supper. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me. And in perfect Peter character, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. That's Peter. Whatever way he goes, he's the first one in. He's all in. At the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is being arrested, what does Peter do? Draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's there. He's impetuous. And look at this last one at John 21:5. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? This is after the resurrection. Peter says, I'm going fishing, which means he's going back to his life because he's been waiting for Jesus and he doesn't know what's going on. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea, and he swims for shore because he just can't wait for the boat to turn around and deal with all the fish. That's Peter. That's who he is. And as I said, even in the non-canonical Gospels, did you know there's a Gospel of Mary? There's a Gospel of Mary. It's not canonical. But even there, we see the same personality coming through. In one particular scene in the Gospel of Mary, Peter is taking Mary to task and arguing with her and berating her. And Levi says to him, Peter, you have a constant inclination to anger, and you are always ready to give way to it. There it is. There's Peter. And even the tradition of Peter at Rome when he was finally martyred, horrendously, the Romans forced him to watch, according to tradition, his wife being crucified before him. And when it comes to his turn, he says, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died. And he requested to be crucified upside down. Now this is tradition, and we don't know if it's true, but it's perfectly in line with Peter's character, Peter's personality. Peter transformed amazingly from the one cowering and denying Jesus around the fire the night before the crucifixion. But he never lost who he really was. He never lost that energy, that impetuous desire to just throw himself in. Would he really have been Peter if he lost that? If he wasn't able to do that, just move. This is an important distinction that we need to make. Change versus transformation. Do people really change? Well, maybe they do, but I think if they do, it's really rare. You know, being this age now, I find myself talking to a lot of people my age who find themselves dating again. And if you're dating at 40 or 50 or getting to know a new person and you're hoping that whatever you don't like about their personality is going to change, rot's a rock, man. How's that working out for you so far? You know, we get to a certain age and maybe those personality traits were wired at birth, but I'm telling you, by the time you're 40 or 50 years old, they're really pretty set in that cement of life. And if you can't hang with who they are now, man, you better keep looking, I think. Or maybe you need to look inside and say, what is it about me that can't just accept what another person is? Which is probably closer to the truth. But the point is, I don't know how much we fundamentally change. You know, my story, just really briefly, I told you I grew up as an introvert, and along the way, that just didn't seem to be good enough. You know, I was the bookish kid. I didn't play sports. I was perfectly happy to go to school and come home and be in my room and draw pictures of the solar system. If there had been video games, I probably would have played those. I don't know. But I loved being by myself. I also loved playing with the kids, but I was fine by myself. And I didn't feel the need to do all the social things that were starting to happen at the school by the time I hit middle school, 7th and 8th grade. But then I started to get teased, both by members of my family and people at school, and I suddenly realized this doesn't work anymore, and I didn't want to be the butt of everybody's jokes. And so in 8th grade, I just went out for every sport that there was. Every single one of them. I started going to dances. I started caring about the clothes that I wore. You know? But what I realized is that took so much effort, and I didn't even realize what it was costing me to become somebody else that I really wasn't, to try to fit in, to try to measure up and to get approval from people. I mean, it worked. I was able to do it. And I forced myself to be on stage. I joined bands and I played and I joined drama and I did all these things. And I learned to be able to speak in front of people. But I'll tell you what, it was taking its toll in ways that I hadn't imagined. And by the time I got to my 30s and my life as I knew it was crashing down, I didn't know who I was anymore. People were telling me at that time, you really need to be on medication. You know, you're clinically depressed. You need to go see a psych. And I said, no. It's just who I am. I'm just a dark person. You know, you don't understand. You know, I've got this handled. I can do this. But I couldn't do it. And when the time came that I needed to find some meaning and purpose, or I didn't even think I wanted to take another step in this life, and then I really started looking in the area of Jesus' message and what that really meant from this first century Hebrew point of view. And as I started to find a Jesus there that I could really follow for the rest of my life, I suddenly at one point got this glimpse of another there out there that I'd forgotten even existed. I got a glimpse of who I was when I was 7 or 8 years old. And now that I've got a 7-year-old who runs around the house, never walks, always runs, is always jumping up and down, is always smiling. Everything is fun for him. And I'm reminded that that's who I used to be when I was his age. I was that kid. Because of the hurts and the things that were piled up on top of me, I learned to be something else. I learned to be depressed. I learned to go in a different direction. But I could go back. And so I think what I'm starting to understand is that when Jesus said, you must become converted and become like little children, or you'll never enter the kingdom. And we've talked about this before. The word he used there in Aramaic, talia, which means both child and bondservant at the same time. So the attributes of the child, you know, the wonder and the dependence and the vulnerability and the ability to accept things at face value. And the volitional submission of the servant to choose to serve, to choose to be in submission, are hallmarks of what he's talking about there. But I think there's something more. I think what he's also calling us to do is to return to who we were before all the hurts and the trauma and the betrayals and the abuse and whatever happened in our life that told us that who we were wasn't good enough, that we have to be something else in order to be accepted, in order to survive, that to return to that person is part of what it means to be in kingdom. And so change maybe isn't so much change as it is restoration, as it is returning back to who we were at the beginning. And maybe that's what the spiritual journey is all about. It's about uncovering systematically, layer by layer, all the things that have been piled on that kid, who we were, that we were wired to be, that it's okay to be. My God, the worst thing that would be for all of us to be the same. What a boring, whitewashed existence that would be. As I was looking around the circle of faces Wednesday night, I was thinking, I wouldn't want to change anybody. Each one of these people has their own personality that is so distinct and so unique and so wonderful and just adds this richness Why would we want to change that? And if it's not broke, you don't fix it. But what if it is broke? Maybe you don't change it. You just restore it. You don't try to alter the DNA. You just modify it and channel it into the better direction that will allow that person to be able to fulfill exactly who they are. How do we do this? This is the question I keep getting asked and keep asking myself. And I think, first of all, just in words, it's not possible without us understanding who the Father is. Understanding this notion of the Father's love. Because it's the fear that keeps us in this place. It's the fear that keeps who we are, who we were as children, covered up. But once we understand that we've got this love that we can't lose, that we can't gain, that is simply there every time we present ourselves and become present to our God, it's that knowing, that deep understanding, that allows us to finally start to lay down the things that we're carrying on with. In the end, if we can make this journey, if we can come full circle and come back to where we started, and as T.S. Eliot said, to know the place for the first time, at that moment, our greatest liabilities, our greatest weaknesses, become our greatest assets and our greatest strengths. Everything is transformed. Everything is made new. As Jesus says at Revelation. Maybe it's still the same thing. It's still the same impetuous Peter. It's still the same driven Paul. But it's made new again. And it's moving in a direction that is fulfilling and leaves people better than we found them at every turn. That's possible. We can do that. In the end, those liabilities become our strengths. I wouldn't want to go through some of the things that I went through earlier in life, but I wouldn't want to change them either. Because having gone through them has allowed me to have assets and experiences that allow me to be able to work with people that I couldn't. If I hadn't been divorced, I wouldn't be able to have the empathy and the compassion and know what it means to work with people who are divorced. Those of you who have been through the horrific things that you've been through, maybe because of addiction or other things, when you take this journey and you come back to restoration, those things are going to be your greatest strengths. You will be able to help people in a way that I can't and other people can't. And I'll be able to help people in a way that you can't. Each one of us has that unique experience that gives us these strengths and these abilities. They just don't feel like that when we're going through them, now do they? Nothing is wasted in life as long as we come full circle. Nothing is a failure in life as long as we come full circle. Everything is useful. You know, maybe in the end, we're like a hammer. A hammer is what it is. It's shaped like this. It's hard. It's heavy. And you can either build a house with it, you can hang a picture with it, or you can bash someone's brains in it with it. It is what it is, but how we use it says everything about who we are and who we found ourselves to be. So how do we do this? I know I've said this a million times, so I'll say it a million and one. You simply lose yourself in the face of the person who is right in front of you. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he said to love God with your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets, he said. This summarizes everything. Paul in Galatians took it one step further, and he said, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. It all comes down to one thing. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness and all else will be added. If we just lose ourselves in the moment, in the person we're at, we can kill all the birds that need killing with one stone. All we have to do is continue to extend ourselves into the life of another person. Really see them, care about them, hear them, be moved to help them in any way that we can. that repeated experience of the wellness and the contentment and the warmth that occurs at moments like that is us learning who our Father is. That every time we go there, we touch His face and it feels like that. And slowly we can let go of our fears. Slowly we can become who we once were and who we always can be at any moment. Change? Maybe yes, maybe no. But to me it's becoming less important. Transformation. Restoration. Coming full circle. I believe that's what Jesus is calling us to. That we can do. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, so many of us are haunted by our past. So many of us feel that it may not ever be possible for us to come back into your good graces. That things have been done that can't be changed. Things have been done that you just won't be able to abide. Help us to see that that's a lie. Help us to see that there is nothing that separates us from you. Help us to see that those things that we were born with aren't bad. They aren't evil. Help us to just move them into new directions so that weaknesses become strengths in you, in your name, in your will, in who you are. That's what we want, Lord. Help us to be ourselves, but better. We want to be better. We want to be able to leave people better than we found them. Always in your Shem, in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.